The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Today's sermon passages are from Philippians 2, 1 through 13, Colossians 3, 1 through 5, 12 through 14, and Philippians 4, 2 and 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Philippians 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God and Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in as in my presence, but much more in the absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Colossians 3. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Lord. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, that what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Philippians 4. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, to help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Nancy. At the end of the book of Hebrews, there was a whole section about the discipline and the mode of our life together and the need to live in brotherly love. And as we've reflected the past few weeks, coming up to this sermon, part of what we have to deal with, you could say, is just dealing with reality. It's a beautiful thing to reflect on what joy is and how we experience it. It's a wonderful thing for us to form bonds with one another that promote that. And if only that were the end of the story. But we know that it isn't. We know that those bonds end up often being fragile, that they can become weakened over time, that the corruption that we are born with, even for us as believers, is still with us, and we have to deal with it. And this impacts what it means for us to live together, and that's what I want to look at particularly this morning. How do we deal with those realities? I mean, you can look around in our society now, and there are incredible tensions because so little is being shared. So little is being shared in terms of value. Just reflecting on the events of the past few weeks, we have people who are celebrating the assassination of a public figure, Charlie Kirk, and others who are sorrowing over it. Those are two wildly different reactions. Those are two very different communities, you might say, if they even are communities. It's not that nothing is shared. We share a nation, we share laws, we share all kinds of things. But how is there to be peace between two factions like that? Within the church, it is a different story. There is something powerful that we share. The first problem the church had, if you go and you read through the book of Acts, we have these two wildly different groups of people coming together in Christ. The Jewish believers in Jesus and the Gentile believers, wildly different cultures. And yet there is peace. And so even for us, if we all agree, yes, we believe in Jesus, and yes, we want to live for his joy, and yes, we want to live in love with one another, it's still pretty hard. To be honest, it is still pretty hard. And so what I want to look at is, what do we have in common that allows us to grow in these things rather than to steadily lose them? That's the entropy of our world. And the first thing that I want to say is the family exhortation. What is it that God tells us is true of us as a people in Christ? The family exhortation. Then there's the family correction. What do we do when we step out of that? Which is honestly daily, right? There's always a need for this. And then finally, the family encouragement. So we have the exhortation about who we are, we have the correction, we have the encouragement. If I could have made them all ease, you need a smarter preacher, I'm afraid. But we're going to start with the family exhortation. What is it? What do we have? What is it that is true of us that enables us to live in peace, even though within the church there's still a lot of differences? Different cultures, different backgrounds, all kinds of different situations. Well, one of the things I want to look at is, you look at these passages before us, both in Philippians 2 and Colossians 3, we have these incredible statements of what is already true. We are already in Christ. We are already seated with him in heaven. We already have his mind. These are already true. You might think of Hebrews 12 when it says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And it describes the partying angels and the incredible realities. And it doesn't say you will get there. It says this is true already. We certainly don't experience the fullness of it yet, but it is already true. So Colossians 3 says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And you could stop there and say, yeah, that makes sense. We're supposed to be paying attention to God. We're supposed to be lining up with him. We're supposed to be seeking him. But then he says something that is wild. I think I'd read this for years until I heard a sermon on this that just made me focus on it. And it blew my mind apart. Set your minds on the things that are above, not the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And you can just stop there and say, is that true? Do I believe that? That everything I'm afraid of has already come to pass. Death has already come. And it's taken its toll. But that's in the rear view for me. Not ahead. And that my life is now hidden with Christ in God. That my life is in heaven. And nothing can affect it. So that when Jesus says things like, he who believes in me, even though he dies, yet he shall live. Or the one who comes to me will never perish. And we think, oh, those are nice sentiments. Beautiful metaphors. Unbelievably, literally true, as it turns out. That death has already come and we already live in Christ. This is already true. But then He ratchets it up beyond all anything reasonable. This almost seems like something that is wrong, except an apostle said it. And it's written in the scriptures for us. And it matches what Jesus told us. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, already amazing, already incredible, he's going to return one day. He is our life, and we will have a closer and more intimate connection than we've ever had before, then you also will appear with him in glory. That doesn't even sound right. That sounds inappropriate. I shouldn't appear with him in glory. But this is what his love is. He can't have a people and have them be distant. Not forever. His goal is to bring us so close that to be with him is to be with him in his glory. And this is the powerful truth that we have already. Our lives are already bound up, protected, cherished in Christ. Not someday, now. so that our lives now are derivatives of what is true in heaven. And when Christ appears, the one who is our life, we must become like him. We must also put on immortality. We must also exhibit the perfection that we have in him. We must also be with him in glory. We can stop here and just meditate on that. And we will. The rest of the sermon is trying to apply this to aspects of our lives. This is an incredible pattern where, and you can note this throughout the scriptures, this is the way that God brings his exhortation to us. He tells us what is true, and then he tells us what it means for us. It's always that pattern. Always, here's the truth, now here's what it means for you and what you should be doing. We do, contrary to the complaints of David Hume and many, many others, and I like David Hume. Maybe if we met in person, we wouldn't like each other, but I've appreciated his writings. As a philosopher, he questioned everything. And he said, you can't get an ought from an is. Just because you notice something is true doesn't mean that you can derive some kind of moral implication from it. And it's that itself is not true. In fact, you can say, Mr. Hume, you seem to be trying to derive an ought from an is. Just because these things are, doesn't... Anyway, enough with David Hume. What the scriptures do is they say, this is true. Your life is in Christ. Now you can live like Christ. And in fact, you must. You were an enemy of God. Now you are a child of God. On the basis of that is, here is the ought. You ought to live in a worthy manner. Colossians 3 follows by saying, therefore put off, where you still have corruption, you still have that old man with you, it has to be put off, and then you put on, verse 12, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, you must forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I should have said this week. If you wanted to know where I got the idea of love as a chosen bond directed to joy, this is the verse that tells us exactly that. The binding of love in a community. And do you see how real he is? This is what's true of you in Christ. It's amazing. It's perfect. It's awesome. Now, when you fight with each other, because avoid it as much as you can. But you can't avoid it entirely. We're told to put to death what is earthly and to put on love. There's a personal dimension, to be sure, that love orients us as individuals to Jesus and to one another. But then you see how he's talking about that whole community experience of harmony, where there's this tremendous emphasis on peace, mutual love, gracious authority. We've looked at this passage before, right? We're to imagine frictionless relationships, though we have right in here, so when there is friction, what do? It's very real. As I said before, this reality is not shared by the rest of the world. The commands here are impossible to live out in any other context, because it actually requires that tremendous is. This is true of you in Jesus Christ. This is already here, not an achievement, but a living out of the reality. It can be done in no other way. The Christian body does not share this reality with the world, but what it does is it represents that reality to the rest of the world. We can't just give it out. It can't be done that way. We can invite. We can proclaim. And we ought to at every opportunity, boldly. But fundamentally, what we are doing is representing this reality to the world. I know I've read this before. This is from a doctoral thesis on Jonathan Edwards by Krister Seiersing, I think. I actually don't know how to pronounce that last name. I apologize. But this is his statement, drawing on Jonathan Edwards' his reflections on this. And I think it's helpful. We cannot simply share or give this to the world, but we can represent it. Since the love which binds the Trinity together is the same love which binds the church to the Son and the saints to one another. So the life that is found within the triune God is what binds the Son to us, the church, and it is therefore also the same love that binds us to each other. They say we can rightly conclude that the structure of relationship which constitutes the glory of God, or the internal fullness, is the same structure which constitutes the reality of the church. You can tell he's an academic. You see, there's a dynamic within God himself of love, of submission, authority, and mutuality, of delight and joy, and a chosen bond. That's the language that I've been using over the past couple of weeks. And it is the same among us. It's not like it. It doesn't look like it. It is the same. And we reveal that to the world in the way that we live together, in the way that we worship together. It goes on, this re-presentation, right? That's what a representation is. It is to present it again. This re-presentation of the societal and relational structure of God's Trinitarian life in the community of the saints is, in a manner of speaking, the visibility of God in the world. There's no question, God can reveal himself at any time and in any way and in any means. But what he's chosen primarily is to say, these are my people. They will know this by your love for one another. That's what Jesus told us. That the life of God is to be seen in the world in us, his people. This is the exhortation to us. This is true. We don't sit here and say, so how do we have to invent a pattern of love among ourselves to impress the world so they will think that Jesus is great. That's crazy. That's crazy. We are not capable of that. But what God has done, he said, I have already loved you. It's already true. And the love with which I have loved you is the love with which you must love one another. And when people see that, they will say, well, human beings don't do that. They don't. Only God does that. This is the exhortation that's been given to us. As I mentioned, it's very realistic, right? There's already this if you have a complaint, meaning when, or because you have complaints. This is already going to be true. What do we do? You could think of a scripture like Galatians 6, where Paul likewise says, brothers, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness and keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. How do we do that sort of thing? When do we have complaints? How do we get to the point of forgiveness? How do we move there? Well, there's this pattern, as I said, of the is and the ought. It tells us who we are, but it's also how we are to engage with one another. In other words, there's a ministry of the word. Paul in Ephesians says that in order to come to maturity, we have to speak the truth to one another in love. And certainly there's a ministry from the pulpit. There's a ministry of formal teaching, and there's also the ministry that is among us, where we recognize this reality and we help one another to apply it. Where we say, this is what's true of us in Jesus Christ, and here's where we are now, and it is somewhere below that. How do we move back into that reality? With the goal of restoring love and joy, not just picking each other apart, scoring points on each other, right? We could do that all day. It's second nature to us. I'm better than you because I figured out these bad things about you. No, the goal is to restore the love and the joy and to shape the way that we live together. It's not just, right, when we come at people, you'll get good advice sometimes. How do you address somebody when there's an issue? And you say, well, you start with something positive, right? You say something you appreciate about the other person. And that could be very good advice, but it takes wisdom, right? You've probably experienced this. How often do you go, okay, here's the compliment, but the criticism is coming, right? I know that. Like, you get used to that. So you're softening me up, and now it's not actually helping. It's actually counterproductive. You're like, oh boy, here it comes. Okay, yeah. Right? It takes more than that. That's manipulative. It doesn't have to be. In fact, I would say you ought to start with a positive, but the positive isn't, hey, I'm going to say this small nice thing about you to soften you up for the really difficult thing I'm about to say. We say, here's the incredibly positive thing. Our lives are hidden in Christ. You and I could both lose out on this next interaction, and it's going to be okay. We have all the margin in the world. We have all of the resources of Jesus. And so we love each other. This Jesus has established this already, right? That's the positive thing that we start with. And then we say, now there is this little thing that's inhibiting that, right? Sometimes it's not so little, but it is in comparison to the glory of God. It's also not the same as just trying to bring somebody down. Like, I don't think you feel bad enough about how bad you are, right? Sometimes that's the expectation of, that's why we come to church, so that somebody can just grind us down so we finally feel bad enough. And you probably should feel a lot worse about a lot of things in your life. That's always true, right? That's why you try not to reflect too much. You're like, I'm on to other things now. The goal isn't merely to bring somebody down. The goal is actually to get back to the truth, which is joyful and loving. That you may have to go through sorrow to get there. Repentance is often necessary. So, for instance, look at Philippians 4. We actually get, we get numerous opportunities in Scripture to see this pointed out. But Philippians 4, Paul, after, as you heard in Philippians 1, saying something very similar to Colossians, have the mind of Christ, complete my joy by loving one another, being humble to one another. Well, that's chapter 2. In chapter 4, he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. I ask you also, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Do you see how he says, here's what's true of them. They are my sisters and I have worked with them. They are written in the book of life in heaven. They are heirs of all the promises of God. All of these amazing things are true of them, and they can't get along. It's not uncommon, is it, that that's the case? That there are other Christians you have trouble getting along with. He doesn't say, so just make sure they're not in the same place. just try to manage the situation so the friction doesn't get out of hand. Do you see the principles? Look, in Christ, they are sisters. And there's no cause for conflict. We've got to figure out how to get back to that. That's the reality. We can't just paper it over. They're in some kind of conflict. Now, the Scripture doesn't tell us. Maybe that would have been gossip, right? We don't know the specifics of why they were at odds, why they couldn't agree with one another. They were supposed to agree, but they couldn't. And do you see, Paul, he doesn't say, I know they're fighting over X and Y and Z, and one wants A and the other wants B, and I'm telling you, A is right and B is wrong. Or A and B are wrong and C is right. He doesn't do that. He says, listen, my true companion, my friend who I sent with this message, you sit down with them. You help them. He said, well, what is he supposed to do? Well, he's supposed to say, you are sisters. Your names are written in the book of life. Jesus has loved you in spite of all of your sin. We have room to settle this, don't we? That's what he's supposed to do. In fact, if we had been given all the specifics, we would probably miss the point. We're going to say, well, let's just apply the rules the way I see them. Do you see the problem coming already? The other person goes, well, I want to apply the rules the way that I see them. You can't settle it that way. It's not enough. When you can't agree, the problem is that you can't agree. So how are you going to agree to settle your disagreement? Well, somebody else has to come in and say, look, I've got skin in the game. I'm going to bear the difficulty of bringing you together and sorting this out. Here's who we are in Jesus Christ. This was already true, and here's where we are now. It is falling short, but I want us to get there. Right? You don't just say, here's what's wrong with you, and sort it out. No, we are brothers and sisters together. We can correct one another. We can humble ourselves. We can repent of our divisive attitudes. We can restore relationships and affections, not because we are clever mediators. May God give us the wisdom we need to do that, but because this love already exists in Christ and therefore in us. That's one part. We could think, well, that's enough. In those rare, disagreeable moments, we draw on these resources, we settle it, we move on. But actually, what is being commanded to us is far more comprehensive. We have another category that is often in the scriptures called encouragement. Now, this isn't saying something's gone wrong and we need to sort it out. Here's what's true and we need to get back to it. Encouragement is the broadest category, I think, of this. Encouragement is when you provide the motivation and courage to live out what is true of us in Christ. You come alongside your brother, your sister, and you say, I know that things are difficult. Or that you're struggling to embrace the call to maturity, right? It could be immaturity, right? Like a young person stepping into their lives and going, I'm not sure I want to do that. I just want to take it easy and let other people sort things out. You say, brother, Christ has called you to follow him. And you can absolutely do it. In fact, we can absolutely do it because of what Christ is for us. And encouragement usually has a positive sense to us, right? Like sometimes, and there's a difference between encouragement and cheerleading. Right? Cheerleading is just saying, go, 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 go our side, we can do it, and there's no basis in anything, necessarily. Right? Sometimes to encourage somebody, you cheer them on, but it's a broader category. It's based on what's true. And so it doesn't always come across to the person you're encouraging as positive. Sometimes they don't want to hear it. Right? And you're saying, listen, brother, I know this is hard, but you can do it. And they're like, I don't like that because I don't want to do it. It feels impossible to me. Please leave me alone, right? It's not necessarily coming across as positive. But again, in Philippians 2, the way that Paul starts his exhortation, his encouragement, if there's any encouragement in Christ, in verse 1, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ. He is not just saying, sort out the problems. It's actually a positive way of interacting forever on the basis of who Jesus is. He then gives us the example. Like, what is it that we have in Jesus Christ? What is it that we have in his mind? He was in the form of God, but didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, right? He wasn't the one saying, I have all the power and status of God, so I don't have to put up with this. He didn't do that. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the mind of Christ. This is not what do I deserve, but what is needed, and what has my Father called me to? That was his mind. Do you see how what he does is he doesn't just look to his own interests, he looked to ours as well. He humbled himself to lift us up. For, as I like to put it, no good reason. We weren't good people who were in distress. That's not who we are. We're evil people who don't even know that we're in distress. That's who we are apart from Christ. He's not just better than us. He's perfect. He deserves everything, and he would give it up for us. That's the mind of Christ. Therefore, God has exalted him highly and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the gospel. That's the good news. This is who Jesus is. And God puts his stamp on it. This kind of approach, this kind of mind that would humble itself to love other people and count them as more significant, God puts his stamp on it and says, that's the most significant thing. The person who did that to the utmost is lifted up to the utmost. This is not just a model. It is a model for the world. For us, it is the reality that we are experiencing. This is not love that's lived up to or achieved, but lived out from who Jesus is. Not merely in imitation, like you're given a pattern and you have to follow it. That's true. You should look at the pattern of Jesus and try to follow it. But it's more than that. Because if it was just a pattern, you're just left with, will my efforts succeed or will they fail and how much? Love does require effort. There's no question about that. But Paul says they already have these things in Jesus Christ. They're living them out. They're working these things out with fear and trembling because God is at work. This is the picture that Scripture gives us of what maturity is. This is where we are being led to. The ability to take responsibility for yourself, who you are as a person, your own emotions, your thoughts, your choices, all to say, this is my responsibility. This is the way that God has constituted me, and I am responsible for it. And then to look at other people and say, I have a responsibility to them as well. It's not just about managing me. Love demands that I help them, that I seek their interest. Christ knows our weakness. He knows our sins. That's why he doesn't just give us instructions and say, try hard. Right? This is sub-gospel language. You say, be very good and try very hard. I've already tried that. It doesn't work. I've tried it over and over and over again. Not to deny that effort matters, but the gospel is Jesus has given you his life. None of this operates on the basis of your life alone. You have died. This has already happened. The sentence has been passed. And now your life is in him. There's nothing more real than that. The love of God necessarily produces a particular kind of joyful community where we accept what he's given us in Christ and we cherish it. It's not a checkbox. Okay, believed in Jesus, done, everything's set. That's a misunderstanding. That's insufficient. It's not mere intellectual agreement. It is the awe of actually receiving his love and saying, I'm on board. I'm mostly on board. God, I have all of these problems that hold me back, but you are the one that I am trusting in. It is incredibly aspirational, but it's real. Mature, responsible people love one another. They don't just take care of their own business. They love one another. They speak true words to one another, correcting and encouraging each other. We help each other to see the truth truly. But it's not just. It is not just saying, here's what's true, be warm and be filled. Right? We're warned. You can't just leave it at words. That's insufficient. We have skin in the game with each other. We have a personal stake in one another doing well. We are to say to one another, I want you to do well. I'm going to invest myself in your reality. And you want me to do well. And so you invest in that reality because Jesus has invested his life in us. And what we're really dealing with is his love. His resources being lived out among us. Will you pray with me? Our Lord God, we are not worthy of this love. We are insufficient. We lack, Lord, in ourselves the ability to carry these things out. And yet, Father, we are in need. We go astray often. Lord, we are often discouraged, anxious, and overwhelmed. And so, Father, we turn to you. We are reminded of what is true, that Jesus Christ has indeed triumphed over sin and death, and that nothing can stop him, and that he must have his way to love his people and to be with them forever, though it requires the recreation of the heavens and the earth and the resurrection of our bodies for it to be fulfilled. It will happen. And Father, you have given us your love now in Christ and by the Spirit in order that we might genuinely experience it now, not just as ideas, but lived out as the family of God. All glory to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.